This is day four of the 2006 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Mark Giordano of the Norfolk, Virginia Ecclesia. His general topic is Malachi, a question of innocence. Today's topic is, wherein have we wearied him? Brother Giordano.
Good morning, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. As you can see from the slide up on the screen now, we are entering part four of Malachi, A Question of Innocence, regarding God's portion. As the outline goes, the questions that are central to the things that we'll be considering today are, in what way, they said, shall we repent? God said, you need to turn. And they said, but how? In other words, the priests had no idea of anything that they were doing that would have required any change whatever in their relationship with God. They were oblivious to any need for repentance. What's to change? We burn animals. We bring our tithes. You got the money, you've got the animals, you've got Saturday. What's to change? And second question, in what way have we robbed you, they asked. God said, yes, but you robbed me. And they went, robbed you? We're giving you all these things. How is there any robbery involved? So as we go through the evaluation of these questions in our own lives, we look at God's appeal to return to him, because he said he changes not. We'll look at the meaning for us of an offering in righteousness in the context of repentance. And then finally, the blessing of the nations that God has in store as the world repents of all of its evil. Change isn't easy, is it? For most of us, a long time ago, there was that moment when we made a decision, we resolved to turn our life entirely from a direction that was set to the things of the flesh in the world, from our own interests, and to follow the ways of Christ. And so, upon that decision to change, for the most part, this enormous change, this entire change that takes place in our mental outlook, our minds were transformed to the vision of the kingdom. And we were baptized. And then we lived another day, and another day after that. And then the weeks turned into months, and for many of us, the months turned into many years. And if we look back over those days, we can see that that resolve has stayed with us through all the peaks and valleys of life. We resolved to transform our minds into the mind of Christ. And as slow and as difficult and as perplexing and as taxing and unnatural as that has been, that resolve has remained with us as the principal change in our hearts that resulted in our baptism. And if there are any of you who are not yet baptized, but here considering the things of Christ, remember this, that if you've thought to yourself, well, I want to change, but I don't think that I can change and be like those people I see. I certainly don't think I can live up to the ideals of Christ. I just don't think the change for me will be complete enough for me to be baptized. If I can give you this assurance, most of us who have been baptized have come to understand, either as we were being baptized or since then, that we didn't get baptized because we felt that we could change and therefore be like Christ. We got baptized because we knew ultimately in the end we never really would be able to rise to the perfection and righteousness that Christ manifested in his life. We knew, in other words, we couldn't. And so we were baptized into Christ knowing that he would be giving us his garment of righteousness, covering everything that we were not capable of doing ourselves in our weakness. And yet, we still have the resolve to change. It's interesting in that context of his appeal to us that God said, I change not. So there's a difference, isn't there? In the context of God saying, nothing would alter this, alter the faithfulness upon which he had based his promises and upon which our relationship with him and his son is based, there would be no change. Salvation is assured to those who have faith and who live by that faith. And so, you see, in the sixth verse of Malachi 3, he says, I'm the Lord. I don't change. But then he says this, therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So the point God is making in saying that he doesn't change is he's faithful enough to withstand all the evil that Israel was about in Malachi's appeals. In fact, the message of Malachi ends with the same appeal, that there would be one to come to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest, God says, I smite the earth with a curse. The only reason he hasn't smitten the earth with a curse probably 100 times over from the beginning is that he does not change from his love. So we can see that this is an appeal in contrast to his unchangeableness. It's an appeal to us for faithfulness. All the change that he requires in us boils down to being faithful, to remembering how faithful he is to us, and therefore living in such a way as we express that faithfulness, the understanding of that faithfulness to each other, in all of the things, in all of the relationships that we have, the important ones, and everything that we have to do. So he says, I change not, and therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we see in God stating that he is unchangeable, there still lies before us the understanding of his judgment. And so he goes into the relationship between the change and the judgment. He says in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So he makes his appeal to us to change. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? It's interesting that this appeal comes in verse 7, because it would seem that just before that, the message had made it plain to them how it was that they were to change. What were the specific things that they were meant to change? So he says, I will come near to you in judgment, and that's why you need to return. I may not change, but part of me that doesn't change is the judge. God's word has remained the same from the beginning to the end, and at the day of our Lord's return, it will be my Father's word that will judge us in that day, as Jesus said. But these are the specifics, and you can see them in verse 5. He said, in his judgment, speaking of Christ's judgment when he returns, I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers. In each of the items that he lists in this list in verse 5, he's isolating a broad category of deceitfulness or unfaithfulness that wherein he's showing how unfaithful people can be. And he's saying essentially in every single one of these items, you need to change from unfaithfulness to faithfulness and be more like me, because I change not. Sorcerers were unfaithful to perception. They were magicians. They deceived people with magic tricks into believing in all sorts of things like ghosts and potions. Against adulterers who are unfaithful either to their spouse, to their brethren, or to God in spiritual adultery and idolatry. Against perjurers who are unfaithful to truth. To a perjurer, truth doesn't mean anything. He lies because he doesn't care about the value of truth in his life. and to those who oppress workers and widows and orphans. In other words, people who are unfaithful to helpless people. And finally, one that I find most interesting and intriguing of all, against they that turn aside the stranger from his right. It's very easy to see why God would ask sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and people who oppress the hireling in his wage to change from their unfaithfulness. But who are these people? Who is the stranger and what is his right? Because this particular offense against the faithfulness of God is in the same category as all these other very visible sins, at least visible to those people who are sensitized to spiritual things. You see that I have written under there that those people who turn aside the stranger from his right are people who are unfaithful to other brethren. And I say that because in the law it's clear that there were brethren among them who had been taken out of the nations, who had been circumcised, who were commanded in the law to share with whom they were commanded to share the sacrifices and especially the fellowship offering with God. And they were never supposed to treat their fellowship with God as being something different from the one that he had given them through the promises of Abraham and the natural inheritance they had by being descendants of Abraham. These were people who were not descendants of Abraham, but they were in their midst, and they had heard the things that Israel was saying. They believed the law. They understood the promises, and they wanted to become a part of it. And so they were circumcised. And yet, God knew that it would be easy for them to treat these people with some degree of partiality because they weren't of the stock of Abraham. The issue came up, for example, with Miriam when she took Moses to task for his wife, who was not of Israel. What's she doing here? And God struck her with leprosy. So there's a very important principle here for us. And why do I say, in the context of Christ's judgment, as a swift witness against people who betray him by doing these things, why would I suggest that this is important for us to remember if it appears in Malachi and seems to refer more back to times in which the law referred to circumcision and atonement and a man making his peace with God through his simple offerings of grain and wine? Why is it that we would apply this to us? Because the word comes up in the judgments of Jesus. I was thinking when Brother Roger was speaking today about the eagle, how in this verse it says, I will be a swift witness against these people, and you see this eagle making a dive. I can see the descension of Christ taking place with the same kind of speed and force as an eagle falling upon his prey. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus will do when he brings his judgments upon the nations about ready to destroy Israel. But for us, the swiftness of his judgment and the piercing vision of his eyes as it reaches into our heart and checks our conscience on our behavior with brethren is just the same. And so he says this in the context of coming very near. How near is it, brothers and sisters? How near is this judgment to you with respect to judgment of strangers? I was a stranger and you took me not in. Just leaving a little bit out to focus on the stranger. Then they also answered him, saying, Lord, when saw we a stranger and did not minister unto thee? This question strikes me as being in the exact same tone as the questions we've been looking at raised by the priests when Malachi said to them, you've done this and it wasn't right. At the judgment there will be a class of brethren to whom Christ addresses, and he says specifically, you did this and it wasn't right. And they respond with the same kind of oblivion that was in the mind of the priest. They say, well, when did we do that? When saw we thee a stranger and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, well, there was a time when there was a brother, and he was a stranger to you. You didn't take him in. So he says, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. I'm sorry I have that repeated twice. The word stranger there means, comes from the Greek word xenos, which is a guest. The word least, you might raise the question, who is the least of these, where elsewhere it says, my brethren? Who is the least? Jesus defines the least for us as clearly as it could be defined in Matthew 5, verse 19, where he says, let me read it for you. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So this stranger was one who was the least of these brethren. That means he appears to have been, according to the definition given by Jesus, someone who was a commandment breaker. He may have even broken a commandment and taught men so. But of course, in the acknowledgement of repentance, in the mercy, in the time frame that Jesus would set up, suspending judgment until later, he knew that many such people would find their way to return to the ways of the Lord and stop breaking those commandments and stop teaching them so and just change again, which is the whole appeal of Malachi's message. But they were people who, at one point or another, were there to be taken in, and their brethren refused them. If you take a look at the, if we were to take the definitions, the literal definitions of these words, the meanings in the concordance, and replace them in the context, it would read something like this. I was a visitor, and you didn't take me into the assembly. Why do I say into the assembly? Because that's the meaning of the word took, synago in Greek, to lead together. Which is what we do in our assemblies. We lead together, don't we? No one of us stands up over another and says, I will lead you. We lead together under the headship of Christ. That's the meaning of the word took. So there were visitors, and you didn't take me into the assembly. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when were you a visitor and didn't attend to you? Then he will answer, saying, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not to me. So, just looking at this again, when we read this, as you think about the word stranger, and you read about strangers in the Old Testament and strangers in the New Testament, search your heart. Search the heart of your ecclesia. Search your relationship with brethren, especially those that seem to be beholden to the breaking of a commandment, if that's what it was, or even teaching men so, and say, have I received them? And think about the conditions in which that receiving, that taking in would take place, but that in the context of Jesus's statements, they're visitors who were turned away. In short, what Jesus is saying, and the command here must be, in his appeal for us to repent, please be faithful to those men for whom Christ died, who we call brethren in Christ. So he goes on in verse 7, going back to Malachi now, chapter 3, verse 7, to say this, yet from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And he continues in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And they say again, but in what way have we robbed you? When we think of robbery, we think of goods, don't we? We think of jewelry or money. And this isn't the change, I think, that God's talking about when he's speaking about them having robbed him. They say, how have we robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. And I'm sure they were thinking, but we make our tithes. We make our offerings. We burn our offerings. How then, if we do this every Sabbath, have we robbed thee? And we might ask the same thing. If I come to meeting on Sunday and I break bread, I take the bread and the wine, I listen to the talk as best I can, I participate at heart in the prayers, I remember the Lord, how is there any robbery involved? And the answer is, out of all your gifts, you shall offer all the best thereof. I'd like to look for a moment at what tithes and offerings are. Sorry, I didn't say that. If we look at Numbers 18, he says, out of all your gifts you shall offer all the best thereof. That's the principle of tithing. All the best was the 10% that was the first fruits of their abundance. They were to bring that back to God to show their thankfulness to him. And he says further, you shall bear no sin by reason of it. But in Numbers, unlike the money side of it, he says, out of all your gifts, you shall offer all the best thereof. So tithing is just, the money is just a representation of something else in our lives that combines to come from everything that God has given us, the fullness of whatever we have in life, whether it's personal attributes or material resources or skills and abilities, whatever that is, God says, you shall offer all the best thereof. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it. And Jesus picks up this idea when he speaks about the return that God expects on the investment he makes in us in the form of talents and in the form of oil that should have been collected in abundance in our cisterns. In other words, holding back your best, that is, the best gifts from God, not giving God what he asks for, like we said yesterday, what he requires of us, he finds contemptible, and he regards it as robbery. Let's look for a moment at offerings. In Isaiah 61, verse 8, he says this regarding robbery and offerings. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So here he's saying, He's making a connection between the robbery that Malachi is speaking of and their burnt offerings. In other words, God regarded it as robbery to offer God an external sacrifice while keeping for ourselves an internal sin, or keeping from him the skills and ability and resources that we might otherwise use to produce increase, fruitfulness in the area of his investment in us in talents. God regards that as robbery. So if we were to go to the table of the Lord and take his bread and his wine and leave at home all those things that we might otherwise use in his service, he's saying that offering is robbery. He would even look perhaps at our participation at the table of the Lord and say, if you take the bread and the wine, you take that from me. You take the life of my son, the gift of his whole life and his sacrifice on the cross. You take that for yourself and you leave out anything that you might do for me, or the best of what you might, all the best thereof, of what I know you might be able to do for me. Well, that's robbery. And it was even robbery to this extent for the servant that had one talent and he buried that talent. He said, you should have at least given it to those who make the investments and found your talent earning interest in that way. In other words, if you say, well, I can't do much, I don't have a lot of money and I have no skill, there's not much I can do. If you were to heed the appeals of Jesus when he said, at least put the money in the bank so that those who can get interest, who are in the business of returning interest, can produce interest out of your talent. In effect, he's saying, you do see people in your ecclesia, in the brotherhood, who are doing work. What can you do to help them? Can you take that one talent that you gave and use it to support their work? Because they'll get interest. In that way, God says that's not a one talent that was buried in vain. That's a talent that has been used by somebody that can scarcely use it themselves, if they're afraid to speak and have no money. There's still something they can do So those of you who feel so timid and so, well, I used to feel this way for a long, long time, so sort of unable to say much and had not a whole lot to say and was all busy with the work of life. Still, if something comes along, there's an opportunity, and there's something little I can do to help a brother who is speaking, I'll do that. And in that way, we keep ourselves from robbing God. So where there's any exposure in these things, all God asks of us is the same that he asked of the priests. Please return to me. Return this investment. Return your thinking, your reasoning, and all the best of your life. So now let's turn to the offering and the covenant. This comes up in the first few verses. He says in, before we go there, he says in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, that's the first messenger in verse 1. We know from what Jesus said that that was John the Baptist, for it's quoted in reference to him in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 10. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." But then he seems to turn. He seems to turn just to what that messenger was preparing the way for, and he says this, "Surely of Christ, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And we see that as being more a referral to Christ, the messenger of his covenant, the angel of his presence, as it says in Isaiah 63:8. "For he said, Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior." In verse 9, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the messenger of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Why? Because they were willing to turn again and make an offering in righteousness. He was their Savior, and he was the angel or the messenger of his presence. You know, Malachi is a book that keeps bringing offerings up. I know you've noticed by now how many times the offerings are addressed. There's the unacceptable offering, which is polluted, in chapter 1, verse 10. There's the pure offering, which meant to refer to grafting of the Gentile nations as they would come in and make a sweet savor unto the Lord, in verse 11. There's the torn, lame, and sick offering, which God said was taken away, in verse 13. There's the same profaned offering, or the meaning of that sick, lame, and blind, and torn offering, in chapter 2, verse 12, because they were marrying the daughter of a strange god and commingling Israel with false gods and strange women. There was the disregarded offering in chapter 2, verse 13, where they had covered the altar in tears in vain. And now in chapter 3, verse 3, he says this, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." What is that offering? What is that offering in righteousness? What was it for them? What should they have understood from all that had gone before them in the lives of those people who had lived under the law and then under the kingship, especially who had received the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, understanding all that had happened and in the sure mercies of David in his life? What was the offering in righteousness that God would have accepted from them, making no mention whatever in robbery? What would have converted them to a position from which they could produce all the best in their offering to the Lord? We find the answer in Psalm 51. Let's turn together now for Psalm 51 to find how it is that that offering converts to righteousness. This is the Psalm of David, which is a prayer for repentance. So What we read here are the elements, the specific elements that come to mind in a person who has the will and the commitment to turn. So if you're not baptized and you go down this list, these will be the things that, if you bring them to mind and take them to heart, will give you reason to enter into Christ through the waters of baptism, and so hope, like all the rest of us, that when the Lord comes, He will find favor with us when He is a swift witness in judgment. But for those of us who are baptized, this is the ongoing cyclical renewal that we spoke of on Tuesday, where every week when we come back and make our gift at the table of the Lord, where that offering now is an offering in righteousness, not an offering where God is looking at us, where we're taking bread and wine and using formalism and thinking that sitting on a bench in a room and in the temple, saying the temple, the temple, the temple, and eating, as we said before, crackers and wine, that is the thing that produces an offering in righteousness to the Lord. That's robbery to God if we aren't living in accord with our faith. But look in verse 1, David says this. He makes an appeal to mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So as we think about being baptized, and as we renew our commitment to baptism at the table of the Lord, God appreciates it in our hearts if we make an appeal to His mercy. He understands that we are weak, and so receives an appeal to His mercy. In verse 4, there's a confession of sin. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." We know that with David, once he understood what the sin was, that confession was specific. So when we approach the waters of baptism, we think in our minds, well, what are the sins of my life? What are all those things that I'm so ashamed of? God wants us to in the offering that we make, He wants us to recount our sins and confess them to Him. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Then in verse 5, God wants a recognition of sinful nature. And that's what David is saying when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Without that recognition that even if I'm perfect like Christ and I'm flesh, I still need to die on the cross. I'm still not up to the glory of God, which is not only righteous, but without sin entirely. And Jesus, as we know, knew no sin. He was made sin who knew no sin. And then truth gets involved. It's a love of the truth that brings us all to baptism. We appreciate in ourselves that we're dying because we sin. We understand that God recognized that a long time ago and so isolated Abraham and said, "Well, I'm going to make you the father of many nations," and ultimately that would be faithful people. But I do want you to do this. I want you to cut off the flesh. And in Genesis, where he makes his covenant with Abraham, he says, "I want you and everybody in your household to cut off the flesh." And then in Romans, Paul says, "If you don't cut off the flesh, you will die." Same thing that God told Abraham. Cut off the flesh, or you will die. Well, that understanding of the need to do that comes from our appreciation of the truth. And we know that if it's distinct from all the other religions in the world, doctrines of devils and the displacement of sin from our heart to external forces that can't defile us coming into us, as Jesus said, all of that is the truth that we appreciate, which in the practical outworking of those truths brings us in humility before the cross to the waters of baptism and then makes an offering in righteousness every Sunday, cyclically throughout the days of our lives in Christ. That appreciation of that truth, the knowledge that one day all the families of the earth will be blessed by the presence of Christ seated upon the throne of David. But more than that, the righteousness that emanates from that throne, bringing about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, the justice and the equity and the regard for the poor, and the establishment of laws which will not be broken in the kingdom, and the effect of those laws of righteousness and peace and love and justice and equity for everybody in the world, all of those things embodied in the truth, we desire. And so we say, that means I'm going to get baptized. And for those of us who are baptized, that means I will never stop returning to the Lord every first day of the week. Because inasmuch as I return to Him, He returns to me. And it wouldn't matter how low we fell during the week. If we turn again to God, He will turn again to us. That's the principle. And the reason He doesn't smite us is because He does not change. He's faithful. So He's saying, be faithful to me, and you know that I will be faithful to you. In verse 10, there's a new creation. Coming out of the waters of baptism, we now have a full commitment. We've been created again by God to live a life of joy and increase in Christ. And so He says, create in me a clean heart. This is the heart of a baptized person. A heart that's clothed in the righteousness of the robes of Christ, but begins this great work of transforming the mind, which is a constant cleansing of all the things that the mind naturally produces. And so we don't begin our life in Christ with a clean heart. We have a clean slate. All of our sins are forgiven. We have a clean robe. But our heart is still capable of producing all those things that come from within the heart of man. And those of us who live a few days after baptism know just how discouraging that can be. But the creation of a clean heart begins there and continues throughout the days of our lives, constantly reaffirmed at the table of the Lord every first day of the week when we remember the Lord with an offering in righteousness. These are the offerings in righteousness. You'll see as he concludes his thoughts in this chapter, that's exactly what he says. Continuing now, there's something that happens, if you look at verse 13, where if someone falls to a sin, and that sin overcomes their lives, and they one day realize how oppressive that sin has been, and have the desire to change, and you get the phone call or the letter or the email that says, doesn't say much, does it? Just says, I want to come back. I need to come back. And we know what follows, all the things that follow. And then through more or less a diligent application to the faith of that person, to their restoration, watching ourselves that we aren't tempted in the process, they're restored. Have you ever seen this happen? They're restored, and all that they've learned from their sin is bypassed in the affairs of the ecclesia. They just sit down, and they become like a hymn book on the bench. I've seen a brother sit like a hymn book on the bench after everything he was meant to learn about sin was learned for 50 years until he was too old to speak, and he died, fell asleep in Christ. Well, what would this verse suggest? Once the joy of salvation, as he says in verse 12, is restored, and we've been upheld by the generous Spirit of God, which is always ready to apply mercy and forgive and bring that lost sheep back into the fold, he says, then I will teach. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. We may be missing one of the greatest resources the ecclesia has in conversion. If we let those who come back just sit with nothing to do. I think that's what that principle is. It's a call to work for those people who are restored. And it's the joy of that work in the increase. And then he says in verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You don't desire burnt offering. It's not the blood of bulls and goats or crackers and wine that God's looking for. It's not even the dipping in water. All those things are commands, and we keep those commands with diligence, both from the ecclesial level and those coming into it. But that's not what God's looking for, is it? He's not looking for things external to the change that he asks for in our minds. No, rather, it's a broken. He says further in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's the sacrifice of righteousness. So if you felt that you have resisted baptism because you have a broken heart, but once baptized, then all the strength kicks in and now you have to be perfect. Well, to the extent that any one of us can rise to the ideals, that is very pleasing to God. But the sacrifice, the offering in righteousness that God accepts, is a sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, like the one that was present in our Lord, when with loud crying and tears, he said, "It's not my will that should be done, but thine." And so he died, pierced in the flesh, exposing sin, all the sins of the world that he took upon himself. He died of a broken heart. And it was an offering in righteousness, an offering that God then gives to each of us as we relate ourselves to his Son and as we continue that relationship in our hearts all the days of our lives until he returns. And in the end, there will be that great restoration of real sacrifices, because sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and the burnt offerings upon the altar and the bread and the wine, all those things that will be present then, they only really take their meaning in what we understand from them as they affect our hearts and that great change that God requires in us. Do good, in verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So there'll be a restoration of real sacrifice, because understood sacrifice will be perfected in the kingdom. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar.